We're talking about a very rare exhibition presentation of Abraham's life, as we name it, resilient faith. And we ask the question, what does this resilient faith look like? We live our lives and we try to get a good education, transform the education into a career, provide for our families, get a home, add to it, improve it, upgrade it, whatever it may be. At the end, or towards the end, our sunset years in retirement, or maybe towards the end of retirement, we may have accumulated something, and in one way or another, we present that to people in a passive kind of way in describing who we are and what we have achieved. You walk into a great house, you admire it, and you wonder, what was the path this person took to arrive in this place at this time in this way? It's easy to identify success. How do you identify a resilient faith? Because it's much more than what we may say. It's much more than the way our prayers may sound. There's something about this resilient faith that emanates, here's the word, hope. Not just for ourselves, but this faith touches the lives of the people around us with hope. It's why many people in a secular world, they love to watch game shows. Wheel of Fortune, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And somehow we identify with the people on stage, though we get not even one penny from their success, and we hope they win, because as they're fighting for that dream, we tag along and imagine, what if, maybe, what would that be like, right? But what is this faith that God has given us that the world does not know? Because we know, we read about people that have become rich and have lost it all, and not just the finances, but their families and friends. So it's something much more than the tangible things we can touch. Paul is pointing to these great patriarchs. He's lifting up Abraham. He points out David, because they knew who he was talking about. But he's taking and picking apart and saying, here's what they have, and they had, and now this is available to us. What does this resilient faith look like? Well, I can tell you a little bit, though I have failed in many ways. Being a Bears fan, I know what resilient faith is like. And you've been to games where in the third quarter, people decide to, they actually evaluate the parking lot and the traffic leaving the stadium, and the fact that their team is losing already, so they're gone. The stadium is empty. But you've got a few, and then by the time the ones they left, they get home, they find out that it didn't end the way that they thought it would. The other week, I was going to watch a replay of the Bears. I knew somehow that they won, and I told my dad, I'm going to watch the video. And throughout the game, they're losing, and my dad said, I thought you told me they're going to win. And he was getting all worried and concerned. And I figured, isn't that just like the Bible? We know what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. We know what God has promised. We know what He's bringing about. But it seems like we're losing. And I said, no, Dad, wait. They will win. And they did. So what does your faith look like? Let's look at our scriptures as we begin to dive deep. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. That was the underlying paragraph or line, phrase that we picked on and touched upon at the end of last week. It's the Word of God. This resilient faith is built upon overcoming. It's a faith that overcomes. It's not a faith that detours or tries to evade or is looking for the easy pasture. This faith, in the face of trials, this faith overcomes. And we ask the question, how? He believed the word. When you have this overcoming faith, it feeds itself from the Word of God. The more you read, the stronger you get in spite, in hope he believed against hope. So everything he saw did not clarify or did not sustain what he was told. It was just the opposite. And the more he saw the wave against him, the more he believed. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and he also considered his wife. Her womb was barren. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Verse 20 is where we're picking up. This resilient faith that we admire, desire, understand, that it gives him life, is actually standing on the fact that his faith was overcoming. And his overcoming strength came from the Word of God. And that was the first point on last week. Now, here it is. The second point, this faith that is overcoming because of the Word is a glorifying faith. It glorifies, it points right back to God. It doesn't point to me or those around me or my ability. It points right back to who God is. And that connection allows the faith to be a conduit of the blessings, a conduit of the strength, because I always point right back to God. No unbelief made him waver. Now he, Abraham, knew fully, and he was convinced of God's ability and God's power, that he could do this against everything he saw and everything that science told him at that time. It is impossible. He knew that God could overcome the difficulty of his body being dead. And he believed that God would either quicken his body or regenerate his productive, reproductive organs. Now think about that. As much as you know about your state of being in life, some things just close down shop. It won't happen again. He had no idea. See, the Lord asks you to believe him, but he may not tell you how he does it. But he will do it. And he held on to that, trusting him in the same way. This faith was unpacked and it grew when he was walking up the mountain. He knew that his son was going to be also a father of many nations, but now he had to take his life. He knew to be, and here's the secret, be obedient on the next step and have faith in God for the end of the journey. Be obedient in what you've been told to do now. Don't try to logically understand it or explain it. Just trust and do that next step. God is faithful in his promise. Here's what George Mueller said in the 1800s. God delights to increase the faith of his children. That's the walk of a believer. That your faith is growing more than from the first day when you accepted Christ. As it grows and matures, we ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise before patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means, taking the trials as a means from God. I say, he says, I say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. That's where resilience begin to rise up and sparkle. We would take them from his hands as evidence of his love and care for us in developing more and more faith, which he is seeking to strengthen in us. That's the work of God in your life. Not that you'll be successful in the eyes of your peers, but that your faith would unpack and present the love that you have for him because he gave it to you, he gets the glory. Verse 20 says, no unbelief made him waver. That's the enemy. That's the obstacle of faith. When you begin to waver, when you begin to wonder, when you begin to think, am I on the right course? And if you need a very practical way of remembering what that's like, the night before you got married, right? Before you asked her to marry me, you were hoping and dreaming that it would happen, and it was the one thing that we as men run towards as hunter-gatherers. We want to succeed and be victorious. But once she said yes, you had a peace, you were relaxed, you were imagining what life would be like, but then right before you got married, you're thinking, what am I doing? Is this the right one? You've been there. Especially after 6 days, right? You know my story. You begin to waver. But that's where you go right back to what God said, what God promised. And here it is. You need to know who God is, because if you don't know who God is, none of this makes any sense. If you know who He is from the way that He presented Himself in the Old Testament and prophesied and fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament, and you know how He speaks to you when you read Scripture, now you know the Father, and your faith begins to walk in the dark. Now, here it is, just a couple of ideas of this wavering, because you deal with it, I deal with it. A couple of three reasons why we waver. Number one reason why I believe we waver is because the enemy begins to whisper in our hearts, and then we, in our carnal selves, begin to listen. We try to believe that God doesn't really care. He's a generic God that throws out blessings. They'll fall whatever they will by luck or chance. God doesn't really care. So He promised something, and you know what? He didn't answer me last week, so why is He going to answer me now? God doesn't care. We see that in the children of Israel battling that throughout their life and their journey in the desert. Look at Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. They wept. Why? And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, which eventually they would grumble against God. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness? God doesn't care. And then they say, why is the Lord bringing us into this land? We ask God, God, why are you doing this? And we begin to waver as we look at the difficulties and we look at the steps we've made and we're thinking, you know what, I've climbed the ladder, but it's the wrong ladder. Now what? Why is God doing this to me? You think that, don't you? It's one of the first reasons why we waver in our faith. But Jesus said, Matthew 6:30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? Such a basic thing of the t-shirt you're wearing. God has given, cares, and will provide. He does care. You fight that wavering, remembering how God has cared for His children. He has definitely cared for you and me. The other reason why we waver, we think and fear that the enemy is stronger. We can't do it. They'll wipe us out. Look at the struggles. Look at the economy. Look at what's happening. We better run to the hills. That's what they did as well in Numbers 13:31. They went to see Canaan. They knew the promise. They saw the goodies, but they kept their eyes on the giants. The men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against these people, for they're stronger than we are. We begin to waver when we look at the strength of Satan, strength of enemies, instead of remembering that God is the God that created all things, and now He calls Himself your Father. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report. And all the people that we saw, they say, are of great height. Oh, they're bigger, greater, we can't do it. But the Bible says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For He, say it with me, for He is greater than in you that is in the world. For He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The miracle, the not understood, never imagined prophecy and desire of God from the Old Testament, that in the New Testament until today, God would live within your heart through the Holy Spirit. Do not fear the enemy. Then the other reason why we waver is because we fear that we will fail. We're not going to be able to take it to the end. We're not going to be any good. We're too weak, too dumb, too slow. We can't do it. Look at Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when the angel appeared to him. Again, same story. Old dad, old mom, very old. and it was done. No more children. Same story. Here we have this angel Gabriel. He is showing up in his face in the Holy of Holies and says, listen, you're going to have a son. And here's what Zechariah says. How shall I know this? How is this going to happen? Look at me. We don't do that anymore. For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. What's wrong? You're God. You know that we can't do this. And I've told you this before, which I always smile, that for the first time we see an angel get pretty upset. And Gabriel said, listen here, buddy. I stand before God. I'm here for you. How dare you not believe what God says? That's what he said, more or less. So we think that we cannot carry it out, but God spoke it, so he knows how he's going to do it. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11, this saying is trustworthy, for we, if we have died with him, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, that's the idea of rejecting or have never accepted him, he will deny us. However, look at this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even when you don't have faith, the Lord told Peter, listen, you're going to deny me, but I've prayed for you. And when you come back, you got to go encourage your brothers. I will take care. I will bring you back. I remain faithful. Do not fear your weakness and your failures. See, a growing faith that we see in Abraham's life is this presentation or the sign that there's a deepening love with God. How do you say to God, I love you? Trust him. How do you say, God, I will trust you? Have faith and act in what he's told you to do. Some of you have heard my wife's story about when she was a child and this missionary came. She was praying that the Lord would give her a blue towel, and he did. I won't go too deep into that, but I'll tell you about Dr. Helen Rosenvier, a missionary to Zaire. She was taking care of children and lone mothers and people left to the side of the street. And it so happened that one day a mother died giving premature birth to her child. And they tried to improvise with all that they had in that third world country in making an incubator. But they no longer had a hot water bottle to work with, to help the child. And so she went to the children and told them, pray for the baby and her sister. And one of the girls prayed, dear Lord, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late, because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely. It so happened that that afternoon they received a package from England. And all the children gathered around with faith like a child. I ask it, he's going to give it, and I'm going to live it as if he is doing it. And as they opened the packages, much to their surprise, under some clothing, there was the hot water bottle. And the little girl that prayed out, she said, wait, wait, wait. There's got to be more, because if he sent the hot water bottle, there'll be a doll. And sure enough, there was one, because of a group of women in London prayed, and the Lord moved their hearts months before to pack that up and send it. For God knows the timing, the place, the need, and he provides. This is an overcoming faith built on the Word, that is believing the Word, and this is faith that glorifies God. This brings us to verse 22 through 25. Let's read. That is why his faith is counted to him as righteousness, because you got to ask the question, so what is this kind of faith that God said, this is good enough? Because the Catholics, Roman Catholics, will say you got to do good works. Well, how many good works will forgive your egregious sin? Well, same thing here. We're presented, this kind of faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words, it was counted to him, were not just for his sake alone. And here's the joy, here's the blessing, it is also for ours only. It includes us. It was counted to us who believe in him. By the way, I'll stop there real quick. It's the same idea that we see in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, not everybody, only those that believe, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Same thing here, that those who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This goes to the next step in presenting this overcoming faith, making up the resilient faith, this overcoming faith together with the justifying faith. Overcoming, trusting, moving, living, justifying is what he does. This is the justifying faith. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. Now, scriptures we believe and we live and we preach, they're not some dead artifacts, some ancient history, buried history. These are alive, the Bible says in Hebrews. The Word of God is alive. It's like a two-edged sword. It cuts and pierces. It tests someone. That's why when I tell someone about Christ, I read Scripture. I present Scripture, and the Holy Spirit uses it to awaken them. And yet, it all circles around Jesus. We're not here to debate, convince people to receive Jesus. We're here to present Jesus, and the Holy Spirit does a transformation. Pray for that man that was sitting over there last Sunday. Pray that the Lord would touch his heart and bring him back. I met with him again on Tuesday, and we sat for a while. I presented the gospel. I read from Acts. I talked about Jesus. He came to a point and says, I believe there's a God. I see the heavens. I see myself. So you must be a fool not to believe God. And I said, now there's his son Jesus that loves you and died for you. He walked away saying, but I don't know about this man Jesus. How close, and yet so far. This is a grace that is given, that God gives you ears to hear and believe Jesus, and the blessing to love Jesus. It's not of a human will. It is God-breathed. This living faith, which is what makes up this justifying faith, he lived it in every decision that he made, Abraham, the same way that we see the three that were thrown in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had a living faith. The king told them, listen, everyone's bowing. You're the only ones. Everyone's down. You're the only ones, three ones standing up. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you another chance because he liked them. He needed them. They were smart. He was using them in his kingdom. I'm going to give you another chance. Daniel chapter 3:16, beginning of 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You see, this living faith is a practical faith where you're going to have to make decision where it seems that you're going to lose everything. That's where you'll be tested. Because it's easy to be a Christian on Sunday morning in America when everyone says God is okay and churches are okay, but the day is coming when we will be persecuted. The day is coming when you will be asked to lay down your life. And that day you cannot use your weapons to defend. That day you say, I take Christ and the cross. You have to make decisions to lose your job, decisions to lose your house, decisions to lose your family. If you have faith in Jesus, that's what they did. Who's the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, saying, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer in this manner. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, king. Faith, but if not, that's where faith begins. Actually, if I think about it deeper, that's faith. The second part is love to God the Father. We have faith. He can deliver, but I love him enough to lose everything for him. if it be so. But if not, be it known to you, king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. They knew about Abraham. They knew the decisions, his faith, and they lived it. Are we ready to live that faith? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 wraps it all up. It says, listen, all that happened in the Old Testament happened for you. And how much more than the Corinthians happened for us? Because they did not have Revelation, the book of Revelation. By the way, repeat after me, the book of Revelation. Never say Revelations. No, don't say that. That's how you know you're dealing with someone that tampers with the Bible, but they're not really believers. It's the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ to the church. Now, these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. We're living the end of the end. Plus tribulation, 7 years. We will not be here by God's grace. That is a living faith. The second principle of this justifying faith is that it is a comprehensive faith. And that's where verse 25 ends. Paul packs into this one verse, verse 25, all of our gospel. If anybody wants to know what you believe, you can use this one verse to describe what you place your faith in. It's just like 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll read in a minute. A comprehensive faith. It'll be counted to us who believe in Him, God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the hope that we live for. The story is about a man, I forget his first name, but last name is Lang, Matthew Lang, somewhat Lang, a billionaire back in the 60s that was called to go to the Bronx and speak to a class of graduating sixth graders. He had a speech prepared, thinking about Martin Luther King and making it magnanimous. But as he stood up and he looked at those kids that grew up in a neighborhood with no future, no families, what do you say? How do you placate these people? How do you breathe hope into them? And as he did, he was inspired to make a decision. He said, listen, guys, you need to live your life with all your passion outside and beyond these neighborhoods. And he said, listen, to any one of you that graduate high school, I will help pay for your college. There were about 60 kids there. One of the kids said that's the first time that everyone gave him hope for anything. Sure enough, long story made short, close to 90% of those kids finished high school, and over 60 went to college, and their lives were transformed. Google it. There's pictures of these people living their life their fullest, because there was hope breathed into them. And here we ask the question, if we want to be embraced by God, He embraces you with one arm, which is faith, and the other one is hope. What is your hope? You see, faith moves you. Hope strengthens you to stand. What are you hoping for? Paul presents to us this presentation of the gospel. If we see other sermons in the book of Acts, they have the same pattern of the sermon in presenting Christ. There's a list that they go through at times. When it's full, it talks about the preliminary ministry of John the Baptist. Then he pours into the prophecies of Christ's coming. And then we see the power of Jesus that he exhibited when he was on earth. And then we read about his ascension to heaven and his future role as a judge. That's the list of the gospel, the way it's presented. This actually has a Greek word for it. It's called a kerygma. It means the basics major issues of the gospel that we cannot disagree on. We may disagree on the millennial kingdom, the rapture. We cannot disagree on the fact that he's coming back. He's coming back for his bride. Martin Luther, talking about these verses, he said, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. Look at verse 25. As Scripture says in 24, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, that's number one, who was delivered up for our trespasses, that's two, and three, raised for our justification, and that's where our hope is, that there is a resurrection. So if this is the nucleus of our faith, we don't hear about John the Baptist or the miracles. This is just the basic. This is the bones, the backbone of our faith. What is our faith? What do we believe from these verses about God, Jesus, and the life he has given us to live? Well, first of all, our faith is beginning with and is centered on God. Our faith in God. And this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, the Father of Jesus Christ. God who was from the beginning without beginning and to the end without an end. One God, triune, one person. And the reason we have to clarify that, because the word God is used often today by many different faiths and in many different churches, and people will talk about Christ and their salvation in Christ, and it broke my heart as I was hearing, and I know the faith of this person and his conservative views, and he loves Jesus. But then, just the other day, I was hearing him saying that in the beginning, because man had fallen into sin, I'm like, yes, yes, yes. He said, God meant to send someone to save humanity, and Lucifer said, I'll go save them, and Jesus said, I'll go save them, and they both began to have an argument who would go to save them, and because God chose Jesus, Lucifer left heaven, and now he's fighting against God. You know what I'm talking about? Broke my heart. So close. But that's not the God that we believe in. That's not the God of Scriptures, right? It's important when you say, I believe in God, who do you mean? And this clarifies it here. That's our faith in God. This verse, we see him taking the faith Abraham has, and he says, not just for them, but also for us. There's a continuity, there's a transference, a legacy being lived out by this faith that is living. And it's developed way beyond Abraham's example. You are called to live because this faith that he had is given to you through the Holy Spirit. And did you know that the Holy Spirit did not live in the heart of Abraham? The Holy Spirit would descend upon David and then go back to the heaven. You've got God, the Holy Spirit, living inside you. That is an amazing, eternal, glorious truth, filled with power. Why is this continuity important from Abraham to us? Because the God whom we believe as Christians is the same God that Abraham believed in. The nature of his faith involved in trusting in God is the same nature of faith that we live by. What's Abraham's faith? He believed in God's promise. He believed based on the bare words of what God promised and told him and nothing else whatsoever. He believed his faith was despite many obstacles and circumstances to the contrary. His faith was fully assured. And lastly, his faith acted. Hey, Sarah, come here. We'll leave it at that. What's wrong with you? I got to cook. But God said, Sarah, God said, and they had faith in God, in the impossible. This faith, Scripture, and we're told, has to grow increasingly strong because the enemy is growing increasingly ravenous. And this faith grows because it's not founded, grounded on itself, but upon God. You see, Abraham had a promise. We have the gospel. We have the good news. Abraham looked forward to the coming of the Son and the Messiah, and what God promised he would do, we look back at what God had already done. This is our faith. Secondly, it's our redemption. Verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This redemption, if you understand it, gives birth to your hope. And that's the last thing. This redemption, that you are redeemed for eternity, but he has you in his hand today, and he will never leave you tomorrow. This redemption is real and practical. Look at what Scripture says in our text. This man in Acts chapter 2, where Peter has a sermon, this identical to the declaration he makes here, Peter makes in Acts chapter 2, he says, this man, meaning Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So God knew that Jesus, not only did he know, but he planned it that Jesus would die. And you, with the help of wicked man, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Two important aspects about this, which we cannot understand, but we take by faith. One is that Jesus' sacrifice was planned by God. Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. God said, the one way I will present my love to defeat sin and evil, it is by killing, sacrificing, crucifying my own Son. He planned it so. It was not an afterthought. It was no scratch of the head. And after they ate the fruit, now what do? God planned it. But at the same time, not only was planned, man is guilty for doing it, but this death was for others. His death was substitutionary or vicarious or in place of and satisfying to the full. His death was in our place. And it was enough. It was for our sins. Jesus did not sin and therefore deserved death. He died because he was dying in our place as the sin bearer. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates in quite of a lengthy paper the substitutionary death through the story of Barabbas. I won't go too deep because of time, but it really shook me up as I listened to it or read it. Barabbas knew he had to die. He was condemned. He was waiting to be let out. He could hear the hammers. He could hear the preparation. But then from the cellar, he could hear the people cry out, yell out. He heard his name, Barabbas. And then he could hear the word crucify him and all, you know, like you and I would think you talk about me. And then as they came down the steps to take him to be crucified, he's told that he's set free. Could not comprehend or understand maybe how this was given to him. And probably he followed the throng of people as they amassed up to the hill of Calvary. He is the only one that in a physical sense can say that he died in my place, as he died for us in a spiritual sense. He is our Redeemer. That man took my place, he would say. I'm the one who should have died. I am the condemned murderer. That man did nothing wrong. He died for me. We're redeemed. And now he gives you hope. Now we should be fully transformed, excited even, looking at every day that our hope is planted, grounded on the rock. It's not a wish. It's not a maybe. He says here that Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. It's a justifying faith because of his death and resurrection. As Paul said, maybe we should have a picture of an empty tomb. That is what identifies us, our hope. J.K. Chesterton said, hope means hoping when things are hopeless or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude, right? When you still got a chance, you still got a phone call, you still got an idea, it'll work out, and you're hoping they're going to help me. But when everything is off the table, it is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Going back to the Word and meeting with Jesus and say, God said, and I believe it, and I will live it, and I'm not going to be depressed. I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to lose my mind. Paul speaks of this part of the gospel. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 24 and verse 25, he was raised to life for our justification. To many expositors, is that the resurrection is God's proof provided for our benefit that a full payment for sin has been made. The resurrection proves many things. Here they are. Here's what it means when we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he promises the same for us. It proves that there's a God and that the God of the Bible is the true God. That resurrection. Secondly, that Jesus was sent as a teacher from God. He was inerrant or without mistake, without error in his teaching, and he spoke the very words of God. As he said, I speak only what my Father told me to speak. Thirdly, we believe that the resurrection proved that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we believe what he taught us, that there is, number four, a day of judgment. Five, we believe that every believer in Christ is justified from all sin. That sin you will commit a year from now, you're forgiven. Fight against it, don't do it, but you're forgiven. Six, we believe that through the resurrection, all of us who are united to Christ by a living faith, we will live again. And lastly, we believe that we Christians can have victory over sin. We believe that God's evidence to us that the penalty for our transgressions has been paid in full by Jesus. We have ways to reveal what we really believe. The story goes that when George Bush, the senior, as a vice president, went over to Moscow at Brezhnev's funeral, he watched the whole procession. But at the end, Brezhnev's wife, as she poured over the casket before they closed it, the communist country that defied God as an atheist nation, this woman of the man that drove it all, she made the sign of a cross in the way she knew best to believe that God would have mercy. What is your hope? That hope that you have will drive and strengthen your faith because you know Jesus. And that faith will live victorious. And faith is resilient, not because you're stubborn, but because you believe that God is working out all things for His glory and our good. Heavenly Father, we praise your name for your word that breathes life into us. We believe that you are God. We love your Son, Jesus. We await his return. We believe, Lord, that you are in control in these days when it seems that the world is falling apart, out of control. We trust in you as we pray for our nation. We pray for the church in this nation. We pray, Lord, that we would get off the stage, turn off the lights, and walk in faith as your children called Christians because of Christ, living out our faith through service, love, forgiveness. Father, we pray for our president and all those in the Congress which are sick today. We pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you touch their lives and lift their eyes to see you and call upon you and proclaim you as their God. Father, we pray for the enemies of this nation and the enemies of your church. Lord, we pray as we combine what you've taught us, we pray, Lord, that you confound the plans of the enemy. And we pray that you bring your enemy to forgiveness, repentance, and a transformed life. We pray for the revival that it must begin in my life and our church in this valley and spread throughout the nation, for we have no other hope but you, Lord Jesus. Come soon. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Amen.